All right, welcome to the podcast, the B-Side Podcast. My name is Tyler Crawford. It is November 17th, 2014, and we are here podcasting it up. With me, as always, my pal, Steve Croker. How you doing, Steve?
Good. Hey, how's it going?
Good. My mic really hot today.
It looks like it.
It's peaking.
At least something's hot.
I'll try to speak in smoother tones for our listeners. So Sunday was our second to last sermon in the Drift series. We're just kind of wrapping it up before. Hard to believe we head into Christmas. Oh, jeez. It's hard to believe Christmas is just kind of coming around the corner. And we were talking about prayer and kind of how we pray and why we pray, and you kind of talked about modeling. And one of the things I actually really appreciated was just kind of the parallel between how we learn language and how we learn prayer. Because if you ever try to learn a language, I don't know about you, but I've tried and not done really well at it, but always had better luck when you're kind of immersed in a culture. So I spent some time in Africa when I was in my early 20s and picked up the language quite easily, actually, because I was just immersed.
And you
have to. Whereas I tried to learn Greek in college and didn't have a whole lot of luck. I wasn't as immersed. We had a good discussion on prayer.
Because I think like one of the things that people do, one of the mistakes that people make, is separating prayer and scripture. Like there's the Bible guys.
Yeah.
Kind of the tribes, the parts of the church that really emphasize preaching and the Bible and the word and doctrine. And then there's sometimes like the prayer prophecy guys.
Yeah.
Who really emphasize prayer and put that as the most important thing to the
it's kind of the three tribes, right? The third one is missions, right? Those are the three kind of like
overemphasize, maybe. What Peterson was talking, Eugene Peterson, it was this kind of illustration, is that he was bringing together prayer and the word, and that prayer is response to the word. And as we saturate ourselves in God's word, his word to us, that we learn to pray in response. And that if you have just prayer that's totally isolated from the word, you end up sometimes praying heretical things. You're not praying in the priorities that God is calling us to pray. You don't have the language for it. And sometimes you end up with some, just wacky kind of prayer and priorities that aren't really biblical. But if you're just immersed in the scriptures and in doctrine and aren't responding in prayer, that's deficient as well. So bringing those things together, we speak as we are spoken to. Those are really helpful.
Yeah, I think it would fill that third kind of other tribe, is if we're praying in the word, kind of seeking the heart and mind of God, we're gonna have a compulsion for mission as well. Like it's kind of the three are gonna kind of fit together. Let's just go like simple 4-year-old level question that I thought might be a good one to start with. Why pray? Like, why should we pray?
Mm-hmm.
And I say that obviously playing a bit of a devil's advocate here, in the sense of going, so if we know the things about God to be true, that he is all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, that he knows, like it says straight in scripture, that he knows our needs before we can ask, why bother?
Why does he want us to pray?
Yeah.
I mean, simple way would be God wants us to, but why does he want us to? Like you said, we know it's not because there's a lack of information. If you don't tell him, he won't know about it. Please, you have to tell him your desires or your heart or your wishes or what your needs are. He actually knows those things, and he actually knows them better than we know them. So that can't be it. That can't be the reason. And I would also say it can't be that we are trying to change his mind. In some ways, God does respond, and our prayers actually do affect history. But in another sense, God is sovereign over all history, and he will do what he wills, and he's not sitting there waiting for us to decide what's going to happen in the future. He's not, has no plan, and maybe we can help him make one up as he goes along. Like, that view of God is obviously wrong too. He's sovereign, all-knowing. He has a plan. History is moving according to his will and his wishes. So why? I think there's three things, actually. I think one is it's relationship. You know, and that's what kind of came out in Jesus' prayers. We pray to God as our Father. And so it's communication with God. It's relationship with God. God wants us to pray because he wants relationship with us. And that is how one of the key means by which we have relationship with God is through talking, through prayer. So if we are a Christian that doesn't ever pray, we would ask, what kind of relationship? Do you have a relationship with God? So it's a primary means of relationship. Another reason God wants us to pray is we pray in faith. We pray, and so our prayer is expressing a dependence on him. We need him, right? And if we never pray, it reveals that we are self-sufficient, we are independent, we don't need God, we don't think of God as God, the sustainer of all life, the director of all things. And so prayer is a way of coming to God and admitting our weakness, expressing our need, expressing our dependence. It's a testimony to our belief in his power and sovereignty and our need for him. So that honors God. It glorifies him. It shows him to be the supreme and sovereign one. And it aligns our practice with our belief that he is sovereign. He is supreme. If good is going to come, it's going to be because God does it. All those things are lived out by us praying, which is expressing our dependence. And then the third idea, I think, that's the reason why God wants us to pray is that it is one of the God-ordained means by which God accomplishes his purposes and builds his church. He didn't have to choose it, but he did. That prayer is one of the ways in which God is building his kingdom through answering prayers. He could do this without us. So it's not about a need that is within God, that he doesn't know what we want or things like that, but that he has ordained that prayer is one of the sovereignly appointed means by which he builds his church. So he's inviting us to participate in his building of the kingdom through prayer. He didn't need to do it that way, but he did. And so we actually, get to help build the kingdom, participate in the growth of the church, and God accomplishing his purposes because he delights to answer our prayers. So we have a role to play in the kingdom of God through prayer.
Yeah.
That doesn't diminish his sovereignty, but in fact, that is the sovereign way he's planned it, is that he would accomplish this thing by responding to the prayers of his people. So we participate in the kingdom of God through prayer. Yeah. So I think that's a pretty
neat opportunity. Yeah. I mean, one of the parallels I actually think about, that immediately came to my mind as you were saying that was this idea of, in the sense of, well, one, participating with God, but, so that it somehow diminishes prayer that he knows what we're going to ask for. And so we might question the purpose. And the picture I got in my mind was proposing to my wife. And I don't know if you know this, but, or if you, feel this way, but like, I would bet that when you and Melissa got engaged and you had the ring in your pocket and you got down on one knee.
No surprise.
You were pretty convinced of how she was going to respond.
Yeah.
I know I was. Were you any less nervous because of that? Were you not like,
just as nervous,
fully in the moment, freaked out beyond belief, nervous, whatever, but knowing in the back of your head, she's going to say yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because chances are we've talked about it.
Yeah.
Right. And so that's the kind of parallel I made with prayer, where the sense of like, it doesn't diminish it that you know.
Yeah.
It's a part of the process.
Hmm.
Would she have married you anyway? Well, likely, had you not formally asked, but it might've been a lot harder to get there. Right. Like there's kind of sometimes formality, and it's funny because in some ways we kind of balk at formality in the church sometimes because we say it's too liturgical, too
rigid, empty.
But in our daily lives and some of the things that are most important to us, we crave that kind of ritual, that kind of
familiar.
Yeah. Like, so you think weddings, you think funerals, you think of family dinners on certain days, like we crave those known quantities. So it's an interesting thing. So here's what I was, one of the questions I was thinking about as you were preaching on Sunday and just kind of, how should we, twofold, how should we pray, when we kind of, sometimes do you ever feel like you come to God with a shopping list and you have, your kids you want to pray for, your wife, you got friends who are struggling through something, you're maybe feeling afflicted, You got sick people in the church. People are mourning, dying. Yeah. You got travel, like all these things. And sometimes it feels like you just come to God with a shopping list. So like, I guess my question was kind of like, so how do we pray? Because prayer is about God and relationship with God. Mm-hmm. So then how do we pray in a way that is fruitful for ourselves, for others, and when we're suffering, like in the sense of like that, mm-hmm. in a way that's fruitful. Is that a lot?
That's a lot of questions. I think that the shopping list thing, right? Like we reading the Lord's Prayer, we recognize that supplication, asking for things, is a part of the prayer, but it's the end of the prayer, that there's these other things that have to happen of confession and adoration, thanksgiving, and there's other elements. So we can easily fall into a practice of prayer that is only shopping lists.
Right.
We pray, here's six things I need, amen. And it's not really relational, it's like putting in an order. Hmm. However, it's not that we shouldn't have things that we come to God for in prayer either. So it's about I don't know if balance is the right word, but I think it's problematic when we neglect confession, we neglect adoration, we neglect thanksgiving, we neglect relationship, and we neglect the bending of our will to God, surrender, mm-hmm. and all we have is a list. But it's not to say that the list is bad. This morning in our staff meeting, we said, who can we pray for?
Yeah.
What are the things going on we should be praying about in the church?
And we had a big long list.
We literally wrote a list of people, families, of needs, of events, of individuals, of things that we thought of that people are struggling with that we wanted to pray for them. And we did. However, it's the problem that I think develops when that's all we have is a list, and it's my list, and I'm not really interested in what God's will is. I'm interested in Him accomplishing my list.
Hmm.
So I think there's an element of surrender that we miss there, and then the things like that we see in the Lord's Prayer, like adoration and confession, that should be there. I don't think every prayer we ever utter has to have all those elements,
right?
Because we have examples of prayers in the Bible where they aren't there.
They don't follow the acts.
They don't follow the acts. Yeah, which I think is really helpful because it helps us see that there's these different ways and keeps us from just doing supplication, the S in acts, which I think is rightly the last thing.
Yeah, sorry, we should clarify. Acts, if you've never heard it before, there's a prayer acronym for acts, which stands for
Adoration.
Confession.
Confession. Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. I couldn't remember
supplication.
The T. Supplication.
And the really helpful thing there is...
And it kind of mirrors... You'd say the Lord's Prayer.
In a way,
how it's structured, yeah.
And other prayers, some of the other prayers. When we did the Nehemiah series, which you weren't here for, Nehemiah's prayer follows it pretty closely. It actually goes in order, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, of the Acts acronym.
You know better than I have.
It was a while ago, but I'm trying to – I remember it was all in there. I think it was even in order. Anyway, so I think the shopping list is okay as long as we don't approach it like a shopping list.
Right.
So even things like, okay, in James 5, we're told if anyone is sick, you should call the elders for prayer.
Yeah.
So that prayer for healing is actually something we're commanded to do. In one sense, that's a shopping list item. That's a need. That's provision. I'm not well. I need healing. I pray for healing. I come to God, say I need to be healed. And you should do that.
Yeah.
In some sense, it would almost be sinful to disobey the command that if you're sick, call the elders and get prayer. So it would be wrong to not do that. So there's definitely time for provision, asking for God's provision and bringing things, but it just can't be the only, our prayer can't devolve into that's all that it is.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and I think part of it is for me, one of the things that's really changed how I pray in my own prayer life is I try, whether it's with my wife, with my child, by myself, with a student or whatever, I'm not saying this is how to do it, but it's really actually affected my prayer life for the better, is it's rooted in confession, because I feel like when I confess my own brokenness, it sets a foundation for which I can come to the Lord and recognize that I need to be in surrender to Him, to His will, and what He's done because of the grace that He's showing. Because when we come face to face with ourselves in confession, I like to say this line to students all the time, is that you know what a creep you are better than anybody. You know the kinds of thoughts that you have mm-hmm. better than I do, right? Like, we can put the persona up to make everyone, you know, think we're much better than we are, but we actually know our own brokenness better than anyone mm-hmm. besides God.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we come to face to face with our brokenness before with God, it kind of, I feel like for me, it sets this foundation of like, okay, so here's what's going on in my life, Lord, yeah. that I could really ask you to be a part of. And I come way more hands open as opposed to like, Lord, like I really want a new truck.
Yeah.
Could you please give me a truck? And then maybe I get upset because, oh, where's my truck?
Yeah.
God doesn't show up, right?
God like, doesn't love your idols as much as you do.
It turns out. It's that, you know, and it's, sometimes it's, I've had conversations with like, well, God doesn't answer my prayer. I was like, well, one, God's not a genie. And two, no, he may very well have answered your prayer. He just may have said no. Right, like that sense of like,
yeah.
I really
like the idea. I can't remember the first time I heard someone talk this way, but it's really helped me. Is sometimes God answers your prayer, yes, and sometimes God answers the prayer by giving you the thing that you would have asked for if you knew what He knew.
Oh, okay, yeah, yeah.
Like, in that way of saying it, we realize that our perspective is so limited that we ask sometimes for foolish things.
Yeah.
And God knows better. You're
asking for a cupcake at 5 o'clock.
Yeah.
And you come in with a chicken breast and some broccoli.
So God gives us something better. In fact, the thing that our heart would ask for if we only knew and saw things the way He did. So sometimes he's answering better. It just doesn't feel like it because our perspective is limited.
So then what do we do with our suffering then? So, you hear, popular health and wealth garbage about this, and I think part of it's a North American idea of what a successful life looks like is one free of suffering and turmoil. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when we look at suffering, whether it's our own or others, how do we pray amidst them? So, like, I think of some of these, like, the most godly men that I have not actually met necessarily, but have, I guess I've met some of them briefly, but who have like, you know, so I think of Matt Chandler, great preacher, pastor, amazing mm-hmm. shepherd, brain cancer.
Yeah.
Suffered inexcusably. John Piper, another example. Prostate cancer, right?
I think so.
Colon cancer, something down below the belt, I think. But so like these men have like, just as two examples, and there's hundreds, if not thousands more of people that are godly,
mm-hmm.
Ministry minded, making significant impact for the gospel and the kingdom of God in their world who are suffering affliction.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, look no further than the Apostle Paul.
You saw Jesus. Me flipping there.
I'm like, what is, oh, that's 2 Corinthians. Okay. So I guess simply like when we're sick, when we're broken, when we're suffering,
mm-hmm.
whether it's relational suffering or physical suffering or some other kind of financial distress, when we feel like we're up against it,
mm-hmm.
how should we be praying?
So, I mean, I think it's a complex question. I think,
I'm full of them.
Yeah. I think part one is James 5 tells us if you're sick, you should pray. You should pray for healing. So that's perfectly acceptable. It's a good thing to pray in faith for healing. That does not mean that God will always heal. But it's something that He does desire us to pray for and that God does delight to answer the prayers of His people. So should we pray for healing? Yes. But there's more to it. We can't stop there, right? Because we know that sometimes, over and over again in the New Testament, it teaches us that suffering is a means by which God builds up and sanctifies His people. So that we should consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds in James 1. And 1 Peter is all about suffering and that it refines us and strengthens us and builds us. And so, could go to many, many books that it's, you know, it's through many afflictions that we enter the kingdom of God and all these passages that teach us that part of God's purpose for His people is that they would be built up, strengthened, and sanctified through suffering. So if we only pray, God, heal me. Okay, that's a good thing to pray. But I think we should also pray a second thing, which is, build me up, sanctify me. That maybe this sickness, or suffering or trial or whatever it may be, temptation, whatever we're facing, we can pray for escape, pray for relief, pray for healing, but we should also pray, God, use this to make me the man or woman of God that you're calling me to be, to grow me, to build me up. May I not waste this, by just trying to escape it. And sometimes the reason why we go through something is because God, in his kindness, in his discipline of us, is building us up, building us into the people he wants us to be. So we often focus on relief of our pain for better circumstances. And I think that's a fine thing to pray for. I think that's sort of a James 5 thing, right? Sometimes we pray for better circumstances, but I think there's a bigger priority. At the end of my life, I don't want to look back and go, well, that was like, it was all good circumstances and easy. I want to be a godly man. And I think God has bigger purposes than making our lives easy. His biggest purpose for us is to make us holy, to make us more and more like Jesus. So we should pray that God makes these sinful circumstances, not sinful in the sense that we have sinned, but sinful in the sense it's part of the broken world. When people get sick and die, God weeps because it's part of the brokenness of our world. It's not good. Right. It's part of the brokenness. So we can mourn those things,
back
be mad,
to Genesis 3.
mad at those things, because they're not part of God's perfect creation. So we can pray for those things to be gone, but we're also praying that through these things, God would make us holy. Hmm. And that's a bigger priority. So, I mean, I think praying for our circumstances is fine. But if all we're doing is praying that God makes our life easy all the time, that's our prayer life, often for many of us it is very deficient.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, this is literally off the top of my head, but thinking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed.
There's any other way.
Take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done.
Submission.
Yeah, there's a submission. There's nothing wrong with wanting reprieve from suffering. But I think one of the key elements is going, I have to remind myself when I'm finding myself in a hard spot that, when I look at the heroes of my faith, in scripture, the people that I'm called to follow, learn from, and emulate, I can't really think of any of them. Didn't suffer unbelievably, starting with Jesus, but you go down the list and you say Peter, Paul, John, like
none they all of got them, killed.
They all got killed or boiled or, you know, the disciples, I was reading stuff on the disciples this week about some of them skinned alive, apparently. There's rumors. I mean, it's a thousand.
Yeah, early church history.
You know, it's not pretty, and it's not meant to like be a downer to say like, because you go the other way and go like, because then you get the health and wealth guys who say you must know God, and then you get the kind of poverty and sickness guys that say you got to suffer, like you got to live like a
outcast.
And
that's where I think like Hebrews 11 comes in. It just doesn't let you, because it talks about these guys that had these ridiculous success. They set foreign armies to flight, and everything they did turned to gold in some sense, right?
Yeah.
And yet, in the rest of the list, I mean, these guys are like raising people from the dead, and everything's going well, miracles. And then the rest in the list, it's about suffering and what they've struggled and what they endured, and they all had faith. So it's not, you can't tie faith with their successes or the failures.
Nor can you tie wealth, because you look at go through scripture, you could go, especially in the Old Testament, Moses, son of a prince, adopted son of a princess, Abraham, father of a nation, Solomon, like loaded, like not even like then, stupid rich.
And then Elijah.
Yeah.
Everyone was hunting him down and he lived in the wild.
Yeah. So
day to day being fed by ravens.
Jesus. Poor, homeless, his head was a rock.
Yeah.
Or his head was a rock. His pillow was a rock. Sorry, Jesus. I was not saying your head was a rock. All right. Let's change gears. We touched on this last week, and we'll kind of just conclude with this question today. We kind of touched on pastors, elders, and how they function, and if they're different than any other Christian serving in the church. So simple, we'll go back. Simple. What does an elder do? So how And when we say the word elder, what do we mean? Because elder, yeah. You've heard people talk about elder, pastor. Do they mean the same thing? Are they different? How is an elder and a pastor, if at all, different? Or are they synonymous?
Well, if you take all the passages, so the relevant ones are like 1 Timothy talks about eldership throughout the whole book mostly. You know, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, and then 5:17 talks about elders, and the end of chapter 5. Titus chapter 1 talks about it. 1 Peter 5, he's talking about shepherds and elders. And Acts 20, Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus, meets them in Miletus. So you take them all together. The best thing to say about who are they is elder, shepherd, which is pastor, same idea, same word, and overseer are all the same person, same office. They're used interchangeably. In some of those passages,
like saying police officer, cop.
Yeah. They're synonyms, basically, each emphasizing a different thing, but they're all referring to the same thing. So, and we see that 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, all three show up referring to the same people.
And that word would be different than deacon.
Yeah, different than deacon. Okay. So, one way to put it is that they're called elders, and that's who they are. And then overseer and shepherd talk about the jobs that they do. Elders have authority and they shepherd. So who are they? There's two offices in the church. There's elders and there's deacons. Deacon just means servant. And it refers to ministry leaders that oversee ministry on behalf of the elders. Something like that. There's more vague what a deacon's ought to do, versus a lot more discussion about what elders do. And then we go, what do elders do? What is the role of an elder? And basically it boils down to two things that when you take all those passages and see what they're supposed to be doing in all those passages, is that they have authority, leadership, oversight, exercising oversight, these types of phrases, over the church, local church. And they shepherd, and they shepherd through teaching doctrine, fighting false doctrine, correcting wrong doctrine. So it's about teaching and authority. That's what elders do, that they guard the theology and the doctrine and the teaching of the church, and they oversee the church. And I mean, one really significant thing about elders is that the only time in all the New Testament that the word elder is used in the singular is in 1 Timothy 5, when it's talking about accusations against an elder. So someone's accusing of an elder or something like that, and you need to be careful about that, and you have to get some witnesses. You don't easily just let people accuse your elders. But the rest of the time, it's always plural, because elders are a team. Like, we have this, like, pastor celebrity thing going on in North America, but in the Bible, it's always teams of elders. And so, you know, elder pastors, synonymous, and they lead the church, and they do it through, you know, oversight and teaching, doctrine. And then everything else is the responsibility of the people. Ministry, Ephesians 4, is the work of ministry is done by the people. They're building each other up until they achieve maturity in Christ. That's the responsibility of the whole church, you know. So, you know, so that's our foundation, and then we can ask questions. So who should serve communion? Well, we're not really told anything. I mean, basically I'm saying those are the jobs of elders. Everything else is open.
So teaching, oversight.
Yeah.
So essentially providing leadership and direction for the church and teaching the church
what the doctrine. Yeah. Fighting the wolves, because wolves come with bad doctrine.
Right.
So you fight the wolves with good doctrine, correcting wrong doctrine. So it's about doctrinal integrity and oversight.
Right. Interesting. So, would you say that eldership is a gift, like that certain people have the gift of being an elder, or is it more, this is maybe like I'm casting a line out for you, but like, is it more, there's requirements of an elder, and so any Christian is probably capable of serving as an elder so long as they look like it's called in 1 Timothy.
Eldership's not a gift, it's an office.
Right.
And so gifts and offices are different.
So is it a calling?
Maybe. I mean, there's definitely moral requirements. Right. In fact, the emphasis on who should be an elder is all about character.
Right.
You read the list, there's only ever one thing that an elder should do in the list in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Everything is on character. How are they with their family? How are they with outsiders? Are they above reproach? Are they, you know, it goes through the character requirements. And the one thing in 1 Timothy 3 that, that is required of an elder is they must be able to teach. And then in Titus 1, they must be able to teach. It says it slightly differently, that they are able to correct those who are wrong doctrine. So the emphasis is not on skills, but on character. And I think that's important when we're discerning who should be elders, is that the New Testament itself puts almost no emphasis on skills and instead puts it all on character, godliness.
Well, and one, and I mean,
1 Peter 5, be an example.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be this example.
And one of the things I think we're starting to see churches move back away from it, that I think the boomer generation kind of loved elders that were successful. So
business leaders.
Yeah, you often looked at that I remember hearing even as a young adult the church as the senior pastor as CEO.
Yeah.
And the church as kind of like and trying to adopt modern business practices. Yeah. And it always made me sick because I thought like we're not here trying to be a conglomerate and mm-hmm. turn a profit. We're trying to make disciples.
Shepherds, yeah.
Like we're not here to look at the bottom line all the time. We have valuing people, but that was helpful. I have like 100 more questions that just came to my head, but we won't get to those.
I mean, the other questions then is, so when we think about the functions in the church, the things that we do.
Right.
Because I think this is where the confusion comes, is that a pastor job? And some people say yes, but it's yes based on tradition.
No.
Precedent, not based on the Bible.
So you're saying, if I'm hearing you correctly, I'm going to tell you what you're saying, and if I'm wrong, I'm going to tell you what you're saying, is essentially that the pastors, the elders, are responsible. Their primary responsibility is in the function of our church, for example, is to manage it. So make sure the resources are being stewarded well, the personnel is there fulfilling the roles that need to be mm-hmm. handled, and teaching the church on a regular basis mm-hmm. from the pulpit, mm-hmm. From God's word. Here's what the Bible says. This is how it affects us. Exposing the truth of Scripture to the congregation.
Yeah.
Would there be? Am I missing? Like, is that kind of ballpark what you're saying?
Yeah, and I mean, maybe the clarifying point is, in one sense, we consider you and Paul as elders.
Yeah.
As pastors, you aren't on the board of elders.
Right.
That is like the legal board that.
But you can vote on that soon. No, I'm kidding.
That is accountable for CRA, legal, our organization. We have a board. And in one sense, that's our elders, but it's bigger. We view our pastoral staff as part of the bigger biblical sense of elders. So then, can a non-elder baptize someone or lead communion or serve communion or pray or lead worship or... And really, we don't really have anything on those specific commands. Now, maybe you would say, well, hey, as elders are called to oversee the church, that would include, implied, that it would include overseeing sacraments. So maybe baptism, communion. But that's not a direct link. It's an assumption that maybe overseeing means overseeing those things specifically. But, so, I'm saying almost anything's open to
the work
of ministry.
It's kind of like how you manage a household, right? Like, in the sense of, like, you're giving oversight to your household, but not every duty in your house do you need to perform. There's
right.
things your wife does. There's things I'm sure your kids are starting to do. You might have Noah vacuum or dust or something, right? Like in the sense of going, you don't need to dust in order to manage your house. You can be a CEO.
He vacuumed a rug up and it almost broke the vacuum.
so
I said, maybe
not quite there yet.
Yeah, he did great. He was doing it. He loved the vacuum, and then I had to fix the vacuum. So we'll see.
Was it a Dyson?
Yeah.
Oh, that'd be the worst.
It sucked up the floor, man.
Jeez.
Thing's so powerful, it sucks up the floor.
Those things suck, man. Mm-hmm. Dysons suck. On that note, so we've got hopefully we'll get some sponsorship now that we've plugged Dyson.
Yeah.
So Dyson, if you want to send us a check, make it payable to Tyler Crawford. Anyway, thanks for all your insight. We would love some more your questions. If any of this is sparking anything in you as you're sitting, feel free to just grab your phone or your computer and send us an email, bside@tawasanalliance.org. We would love more questions. We're missing questions. We haven't got a ton of them this year, so we're kind of answering questions that we kind of have sometimes, or we hear
from but, people. Yeah.
Yeah. We're going to wrap it up, but, thanks. Thanks for tuning in, and hopefully, we'll talk next week.
Yeah.